Mental illness is epidemic in America, and the problem is spreading worldwide. It's time for decisive action, because the battle for the mind is part of a much larger war being waged between good and evil, with you as the prize. Welcome to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings. On this program, we'll uncover Bible-based weapons for fighting destructive feelings and resolving inner conflicts. Dr. Jennings wants to arm you with the tools necessary for achieving emotional and mental stability as you strengthen your relationship with God. I'm your Simple Solutions host, Charles Mills.
The Apostle Paul was a very complex person, but of course, who isn't? But he was usually able to express that complexity in ways that we can understand, even if at times he had to revert to sputtering a tongue twister or two. Listen to this passage found in Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. A few verses later, he sums up his confusion with these words, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he answers his own question with his declaration in verse 25, Oh, thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul is trying to do here is identify a common foe, an enemy that we all face. It seems at times that there's a battle going on inside of us, like we said in the introduction. Well, if that battle is going on, we need help with it. And Dr. Jennings is here to address it, address that battle today on the program. And here's the most amazing part. That battle has actual physical consequences, not only to our minds, but to our bodies as well. There are wounds. There are casualties. Dr. Jennings, lead us through this battleground that we all have hidden inside us.
Well, each one of us actually struggles between two competing motives. We each have this desire to love others, be kind, care for people, but we also have this fear and insecurity, which will cause us to do things to protect self. And those two competing motives will come out in multiple different aspects of our life, and we find ourselves often in tension, and it's depicted in literature and in video in different ways as the, you know, good angel and the bad angel, the good angel on the shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder. It's that internal struggle that we all pull between what our conscience convicts us of as our duty and our moral responsibilities, and that other part of us that pulls us and tempts us to do things that we, in our own good judgment, without anyone telling us, knows isn't really the healthiest thing for us. And in our brain, there's actually two brain regions involved. We have a part of our brain region called the limbic system, where we get fear, insecurity, lust, passion, aggression, irritability. And we also have our prefrontal cortex, which is the part of the brain right behind our forehead, where we reason and think and plan and organize. We also have a sense of right and wrong. And we also, in the anterior cingulate cortex, have this capacity for loving others, compassion, and so forth. And so there's actually brain circuits involved in this competition, not just just transitory feelings that we have.
Mm-hmm. So we're talking about a physical battleground here. This is actually taking place in a physical area of our brain.
Yeah, and if Paul would have known neuroanatomy, he might have written in Romans chapter 7, verse 19 and 20 that you read, he might have written this. For the old habits and conditioned responses are not the good I want to do. No, they are the remnants of my old selfish unconverted mind. If I find myself doing what I no longer desire to do, it is not I, but vestiges of old habits and conditioned responses that have yet to be removed and through God's grace will soon be removed.
I think one of the most thrilling things I've ever heard you talk about, Dr. Jennings, is this subject. I bring this back to here so often because I'm a visual kind of guy, and to think that there is an area of my brain where a certain element, the fear and the anxiety, and there's another element of my brain where the reason and the conscience lives, bottom line, I want to build up the good area and take out the bad area. Now, of course, good and bad is not the right words. I want to, because we need fear sometimes. We need anxiety sometimes. But I want the good area controlling the bad area. Am I on the right track here?
That's exactly right. Our brains and minds were designed to run in a certain balance with prefrontal cortex, mm-hmm. the part of the brain where we reason, plan, organize, self-restrain, where we experience a conviction of right and wrong, directing and forming the things that we believe and the choices that we make. Unfortunately, most of us, because of this instinctual need to survive, this fear of being harmed, this fear of not getting respect, not getting food, not getting love, not getting what we want when we want it, that fear that drives us to manipulate, to exploit, to deceive, to take advantage of. And so we have these two neural circuits battling out in our own minds and in our own strength. The scriptures would teach that in our own strength, we don't have the capacity rebalance our brains in the right way.
When a child is born, when a baby is born, comes out in the world, doctor picks it up and gives it a little spank there and the air rushes into the lungs. Is it all limbic? Is there any prefrontal going on there?
Not really any prefrontal cortex. I mean, babies, and everybody knows this, if you ever had a child, the psychiatrists call them egocentric. In other words, they're centered on themselves. They're not interested in mom being fed and rested and how they can help others around them. They're interested only in their survival, what they can get, their food, and so forth. Even as they grow older, toddlers, very rarely have they had the capacity to actually care about someone else. It's all about getting what they want. And if you let toddlers and kids run unsupervised and undisciplined and undirected by healthy adults, which they would be modeling after, if they're just on their own and left on their own with nutrients that will keep them physically alive, they become complete wild animals and violent and exploitive and self-centered. I mean, that's what happens because the limbic system is firing at birth, but it takes time for that prefrontal cortex to develop.
Okay. Now, here's the question I want to ask you about this. If a baby is just, I want food, give me food, we say, aw, isn't that sweet? Hungry, just go feed the baby. But if an 18-year-old, I want food, and acts the same way, suddenly we have a very different standard by which we judge that action. It's the same action. It's the survival. I want food. What makes the difference, Dr. Jennings? When does what the baby does naturally, we think is cute, become what adults do, which is sometimes dangerous?
Well, it's a transitional, it's a growth. We're growing. It's an entire step-by-step process of maturation. You know, it just is on any level of maturation, if an 18-year-old were still not potty trained, we would think that something's wrong with that. Because we expect that developmental task to be achieved by that time and more.
Right.
And so behaviorally and emotionally and spiritually, there are certain developmental tasks we expect to achieve. However, sadly, many people may mature physically, but they don't mature emotionally or spiritually, and they remain thinking as little children do. Paul talks about this in Hebrews 5, that they are sick as little babes and still on spiritual milk. They're not acquainted with righteousness. Righteousness is a mature character that has self-governance and loves others, rather than a character that is focused on their own behavior and the do's and don'ts and these types of things.
All right, so we have this kid growing up from this infant into toddlerhood and moving along. The job of a parent, the job of a teacher, the job of a pastor is what? How do we, as supporters of this child, get in there and start building up the prefrontal cortex so that the limbic system does not remain in charge of that child?
You have to understand that these two circuits, the limbic system circuitry, primary motivation is fear. Prefrontal cortex, not only in reasoning, but its motivation of the anterior cingulate cortex is supposed to be love if it develops healthfully. Unfortunately, if it's not in a healthy way, the prefrontal cortex can become so dominated by fear that it actually continues to promote more fear rather than promoting love. And so fear is the medium of death. And let me walk you through what I mean by that. When the fear circuits of the brain fire, it causes the adrenaline, the old fight or flight response to happen. And all of us have had that experience when something startled us, frightened us. We get that adrenaline surge. When that happens, it shunts blood out of our intestines and our GI system into our muscles. So we have blood and energy to fight or to flight. The problem with that is if the blood is not in the internal organs, then we don't absorb nutrients well and we don't grow well. So fear is the medium that impairs physical growth. Recent study out of Iraq shows that children growing up in war zones in Iraq were measurably shorter than kids growing up in rural areas of Iraq because of the constant high stress. Fear is the medium that impairs health and impairs growth. So that's number one, physical growth. What about cognitive or intellectual growth? Maybe you've known somebody who has test anxiety. They go into an exam, they get frightened, and then they can't think. Or maybe you know somebody's gone up to give an announcement, and they freeze as they look out at the crowd. What's that telling you? When the fear circuits fire, it impairs thinking or reasoning, so we don't grow intellectually. We don't grow cognitively when we're afraid. And then when we're afraid, where does our focus turn? You smell smoke and somebody shouts fire. What do you immediately think of or turn to? It's, how can I get out of here?
How can I get out of here?
It turns to self. You're not thinking about, oh, that little old lady over there with her walker needs some help with her bag. You're not thinking about that. You're thinking, I've got to get me out of here. And so fear turns us towards self, which undermines relational growth. We don't grow relationally. And then fear, because it paralyzes our thinking and it impairs our relationship, other-centeredness, impairs our spiritual growth. We don't grow spiritually with God. Fear. So is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is the medium which brings physical, mental, relational, and spiritual death. Conversely, perfect love casts out all fear, and love is the medium of life. When we have healthy altruistic other love, we have a sense of security and peace, and we can eat, and we can grow mentally, and we don't have this high stress cascade going on, and we can grow relationally because we're thinking about building up another, and they feel warmed by our touch of affection, and they respond in kind, and relationships grow, and we grow as our heart reaches out toward God. We grow spiritually. So love is the medium of life and growth. Fear is the medium of death.
You know, I've heard so many stories of people who ran, quote, back into a burning building. First of all, they get themselves out. You're right. The limbic system. Get out of there. But then they get out there and say, wait a minute, that little old lady I saw, she's still in there. And they run back in there. So that is what I'm talking about. And what you're saying here is that our initial response to an emergency is to protect ourselves. And then we think this thing through and say, well, there's other people out there, too. And so am I on the right track here?
As we continue to grow in love, though, then eventually, even those initial reactions will be different over time. Those initial reactions will be different. And you can think about this in the love that a mother has for a child. When she smells smoke and somebody yells fire and her child is nearby.
That's true.
Her first thought isn't to get herself out. Her first thought is, I'm going to protect my child. You see, love can overcome the fear circuits. When we have love like that, love will cast out fear. And neurologically speaking, that's anterior cingulate cortex, which is where we experience love, compassion, empathy, other-centered regard. When those circuits fire, it actually calms or turns off the fear circuits. Perfect love neurologically casts out fear. And so you ask the question, what can we as parents and teachers and pastors do to help our children? Well, first off, we have to love them. We have to love them in a healthy way. And a healthy love is using our energies to do what's in the best interest of the other. We build them up. We present truth. We teach them how to think. We discipline, hold them accountable. We show them our affection. We care for them. We nurture them. We provide for their well-being, which is not what they always want, but what is actually best for them. And it's also critical in this process that we present truth, including truth about God. Because science is actually showing us that with brain scans and brain imaging, that if you worship angry and wrathful pictures of God, you inflame the fear circuits of the brain and don't grow the love circuits of the brain.
My. Well, we're going to continue this conversation on the other side of the break. Listener, if you have a question or comment, you want to jump in here anytime, that's fine. Here's our number, 800-775-4673. That's 800-775-4673. When we come back, more about how we can build the brain that we need to overcome the battle that's going on in there. So stay right where you are.
Here's Dr. James Markham with your daily heartbeat.
Many people today are interested in probiotics. Well, what does this word probiotics mean? Well, this just helps our bowel flora get back to the way it should be. You know, sometimes when you eat the wrong foods or transit time in the gut is prolonged, we have the bad enzymes or chemicals go higher than the low ones. Well, probiotics are special formulations of literally bacteria, which helps balance things out and keep our systems in a good situation where one bacteria doesn't overwhelm the other. You can hear a lot about probiotics, but rather than take lots of probiotics, let's get back to the biblical plan of eating lots of fruits, vegetables, nuts, and grains and keeping good bowel function. Therefore, you won't need to take a lot of probiotics.
If you'd like more information, go to heartwiseministries.org. That's heartwiseministries.org.
Nothing can make a parent's heart swell faster than their children growing through milestones of maturity. Hi, this is Jeremy Woodruff, and my daughter Bethany had been waiting rather impatiently to lose her first tooth. Her big brother and sister had lost quite a few, and even some of her friends had the telltale grin. She'd been feeling very left out until one day it happened. She even had to call me at work to tell me about it.
And it didn't even hurt, Daddy.
And by the time I got home and took a look for myself, my daddy's heart had swelled beyond measure. Now, this experience gives me just a little glimpse of how our Heavenly Father feels about our spiritual growth. His daddy's heart must grow infinitely bigger than mine as he celebrates milestones in our spiritual journey. If you'd like a Bible study tool to help facilitate further growth, why don't you call 800-775-4673 and ask for the free Discover Bible Lessons. Let's give heaven a new reason to rejoice. Call 800-775-4673 and ask for Discover.
Welcome back to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings. I'm Charles Mills. We're talking about your brain today, that thing between your ears, and it is a battleground, we're finding out, between good and evil, and also between impulses and reasoning. And Dr. Jennings, it begs the question right away. You say that we need to love our children. What are some of the ways that we can love them? What are some of the things we can do in their world that helps build up that reasoning prefrontal cortex that will sort of overpower and control that that limbic system that is all knee-jerk and fight or flight?
Well, it actually starts in utero. As parents, as soon as you know you're planning for a child, you start actually taking care of your physical health, get rid of toxins and tobacco and alcohol and start eating a healthy, nutritious diet, lots of omega-3 fatty acids, all of these things. And then you keep yourself in a low stress state, mom, as you carry this child, because the studies show that that child's brain, of course, the child's brain is developing during utero. And so if you provide the good nutrients, it helps that child develop a better brain. And then if mom is high stressed during pregnancy, it can alter the developing brain, where that child will be born with a brain that is more sensitive to stress, more anxious, more easily irritable as far as anxiety goes, than a child that is not born of a mom who had high stress. In other words, a mom who managed her stress well and had a sense of peace and well-being. So the first thing we do for our kids is to get ourselves healthy. Healthy parents create healthy homes. Unhealthy parents are the number one factor in harming developing children. So the first thing, get ourselves healthy first, physically, mentally, spiritually. Then on the actual objective things that we can do for our kids, when kids are born into the world, we of course want to give them touch, affection, caressing them, holding them, talking to them, giving them good nutrition, keeping them clean, keeping them safe, spending time with them, interacting with them as an infant and as they grow, and then setting proper healthy boundaries for them, teaching them how to think and to reason for themselves, putting them in situations age appropriate where they have to make choices that are appropriate for their age so they can practice using these neural circuits. No television watching of any kind for children under the age of 2, any kind at all. It slows language development if you let them watch any kind of television before the age of 2. After the age of 2, you can let them watch some educational television like Sesame Street and things like that. It actually shows it can enhance socialization and reading comprehension and things like that. But no theatrical television. Theatrical television actually activates those limbic system circuits and impairs prefrontal cortex circuitry. And so the more TV kids watch during the developmental years, the more developed the limbic system with its impulses and fear and anxiety and irritability, and the less capable of managing those things. And multiple science and studies show that the more television kids watch, the more violence, the more aggressive, the more concentration and tension and focus problems, the more likely they are to have sex at an early age, the more theatrical television they watch. It's well documented. There's a direct correlation here, both because of introductions of false beliefs and value systems from TV, but also because it alters the brain. So a kid who watches a lot of theatrical television by the time they hit adolescence will have a different brain structurally than a kid who watched no theatrical television by the time they hit adolescence. Teaching them spiritual truths so that they can reason and think, and teach them how to weigh the spiritual truths from themselves rather than simply indoctrinating them with beliefs without the ability to reason and think.
Hmm. There was a study, and I want you to share that with us. It's in your book, Could It Be This Simple, that happened, in South Africa. There was a study about this television watching. Would you share that with us?
Well, the study was actually done by Dr. Centerwall, published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, actually as far back as 1992. And he was really the first to break ground in this research. And he wanted to see if there was a correlation between television watching and violence in society. And he chose three societies to evaluate: the United States, Canada, and South Africa. Now, he chose these three societies because the United States and Canada had TV come into our societies in 1945. South Africa did not allow television into its society until 1974. And then, as a measure of violence, he looked at homicide rates in these three societies. Canada was also included because it has strict gun control laws, and if there's any uptick in homicides in the U.S., he didn't want people to say, well, easy access to guns, that's why this is happening. And in South Africa, he looked at white-on-white only homicide to take out the apartheid issues. Anyway, this is what he found. From 1945 to 1974, homicide rates in the United States increased by 93%. In Canada, they went up by 92%. And in South Africa, during the same time period, they dropped by 7%.
They dropped.
But here's the kicker. Then he looked at homicide rates, white on white only, in South Africa from 1974 to 1987 after the introduction of television, and homicide rates there jumped 130%.
Oh. That blows me away. If anyone ever thinks that television does not affect, and it's not what we think, because you think, well, is it because they were watching all these awful violent shows, Dr. Jennings? Is that why it happened?
No. Look at the television rating between 1945 and 1974. The ratings on all those programs are G. G-rated programs, 92 and 93% rise in homicide rates. It is actually neurobiological. Neural structure changes. We overdevelop the impulsive limbic system with aggression and rage and anger and fear and insecurity and all these things, and we don't develop the prefrontal cortex that reasons and prioritizes and restrains us. And so this is what the primary reason that we're having these problems is, neurobiological. But then you add in on top of it bad content and bad value systems that will magnify it. And that's what happened in South Africa, because after 1974, content was worse. And instead of a 92 and 93% rise, they got 130% rise in homicide rates there.
My. It's not what you watch, it's that you watch. The fact that you're sitting and watching theatrical television as a child, as a growing mind, developing mind. Does this move into adults too? Do we, as, you know, 30, 40, 50 year olds, do our minds do the same thing, or are we pretty well stuck?
See, one of the problems, when we fire the limbic system, the fear circuits, the amygdala, the fear circuits constantly, it will activate over time in our periphery the stress cascade, the inflammatory cascade. And what happens is we kick these inflammatory factors, causing a lot of problems. Television watching will cause this in adult brains as well. Overactivation of limbic system causing increasing stress with inflammatory cascade. And the brain really can't tell the difference between stress from TV and stress from real life circumstances.
Right. My. It is so important that we guard the minds of our children so, so very much. Simple Solutions is a production of commonreason.com and airs each week on this station. Share your questions and concerns online at commonreason.com, and then join Dr. Timothy Jennings and his guests right here as we search for the Bible-based simple solutions God has in mind for us today. Thank you. Simple Solutions Halftime Show. Let's take a caller right during these few moments we have at the bottom of the hour. We have Champe in England. And what's on your heart today? Caller from England.
Hi. I had like a kind of a two-part question, but two unrelated questions. Anyway, firstly, my first question is about the brain, because it's related to what you're talking about. Hello, am I on? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air. Go ahead.
You're on the air.
Yes. It started from this from the recent discussion that I read on Facebook between Dr. Gary Gordon talking about evolution and so forth. And Dr. Jenny, you talk about the limbic system and the primitive side of our human brains, right? And I was wondering, if God created us perfect, right, in the Garden of Eden, where did this limbic system and all these other stuff, how did they become part of our biology if they were not originally created within us?
Oh, they were originally created within us, Champe. We were created with a limbic system because the purpose of the limbic system, as God designed it, is for us to have that beautiful color of life called emotions, to let us feel joy and happiness and desire and passion and love and exhilaration and thrills and all those things come from our limbic system, to let us come to alertness and pay attention and all these types of things. Our limbic system drives us with emotion and passion and these types of things. What happened, though, in the Garden of Eden, is the brain became imbalanced. See, it was designed that all of those limbic system impulses and things would be under the constant governance of a mind in perfect love with others. And so there would never be a selfish motive or desire.
What about the amygdala? Was that part of the...
Of course, yes.
And isn't that just a fear, kind of activates fear somehow?
No, actually the amygdala does more than just fear. That's one of its main functions. It is the alarm center, and it causes us to startle and become afraid and brings us to alertness. But it's also involved in new learning. New learning and memory go through the limbic system. We don't remember or learn new things. So when you are studying and you are hearing something, or if something happens in an event and it has an emotional content to it, you are more likely to remember it than if it has no emotional content. So it helps make a mark in your mind and in your memories. Hey, this is important. Pay attention. And the amygdala does that.
Okay, yeah. The second question I had was just that this week I'm going to be giving like a short presentation on standing up for yourself. And basically I was told to speak on, you know, getting people to become more confident in standing up for what they believe in. But I thought it would be more appropriate if I talked about the principles that we should have in our lives that persist even when we are under persecution and under trial. Like, for example, I was reading on Brad Cole's website where he talks about, I don't know their names, but this guy was a very intelligent guy, philosopher, scientist, etc.
Champe, I'm going to cut in here for a minute. We have a break coming up. Champe, we're going to continue with your questions after the break, okay? So stay right where you are. 800-775-4673 is our phone number. 800-775-4673. Stay tuned.
Think drugs won't ever be a problem for your kids? Think again. This is Dr. Elmar Sakala for Lifelines. 1 million teens between the ages of 12 and 17 are addicted to recreational drugs. Drugs that teens use include ecstasy, which causes hallucinations, GHB, the clear liquid date rape drug, methamphetamine, also known as speed or ice, or LSD, which often causes paranoia or psychosis. Another 1 million teens are alcohol dependent. 40% of U.S. teens expect to use drugs at some point, and 20% of 8th graders admit they've already tried marijuana. Be on the safe side. Talk with your kids about drugs.
Lifelines, a public service of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, provides practical answers to common questions. For more free health tips, call 877-LIFE-TIPS or visit vibrantlife.org.
With nerves of steel, with incomparable courage, with fierce determination, with uncompromising resolve, the men and women of the United States Armed Forces go forth. And wherever and whenever they go, the USO will be there to touch their spirit, to comfort them, to remind them, to simply and heartfully thank them for the extraordinary gift they give us all. Until every brow is soothed and every hand is held, until every battle's won and every song is sung, until everyone comes home. Find out more about the USO and how you can help at uso.org.
Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Do you long for that peace in your life? Let's return to Simple Solutions with Christian psychiatrist and author Dr. Timothy Jennings.
Welcome back to the program. I'm your host, Charles Mills, here with Dr. Jennings. We have a caller online, Champe, calling from Great Britain. And you had a second question for us, Champe. Let's go ahead and have you give us that question, then Dr. Jennings will address it. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah. I was basically talking about what's more important when we are under trial and persecution, because I was told to give a presentation on people like Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, Nelson Mandela, people that stood up for their own rights, and as Christians we should stand up for our rights because it's our youth day next week. And basically, I was trying to put forth the point that what's more important is the principles that we practice, the Christ-like principles that Christ came and gave to us, which are, you know, freedom, love, etc. And there's an example that I was reading on Brightcall's website where it talks about Michael Servetus, I think is his name. Anyway, he was a non-Trinitarian. He was a non-Trinitarian. That means he didn't believe in the Trinity. But yet, another guy, Calvin, who actually had truth on his side, was persecuting him and say that you cannot believe these lies or etc. about the Trinity. So in the end of the day, he got him killed. Even though he had truth on his side, he didn't practice. He practiced non-Christian principles.
Yeah, I think.
So, in the end of the day, I was thinking, what's more important is the principles that we practice, rather than, you know, it should go above truth.
Yeah, Champy, I think that is an incredible point. It's the methods that we use, and we can have the right truth. If we want to go and look at an example from Christ's life, those people who put him on the cross were worshiping on the day God told them to worship on. They were right about that, but they wanted him down off the cross to worship on that day. They persecuted and killed him, so there was something seriously wrong with their methods. And we can look today, and what I've found in history is this. Those people who actually do not have truth or appreciation for the truth or a love for a truth in their hearts and minds will use methods of coercion, control, authority to squash discussion, to squash those who would have a different opinion. Those who have truth on their side fear nothing by a dialogue, an investigation, a discussion. They invite people to ask questions. They invite people to open discussions and debates because they have a love for the truth, and they have the sense of themselves that they're finite, and there may be something in that dialogue or discussion will help them grow in their understanding of truth. But those who do not love truth use these other practices. And I think this is an incredible point that I'd like our audience to think through. Watch the methods used in the leadership of the organization. If your organization's a healthy organization, it's open to dialogue and discussion. It doesn't come in and squash up divergent voices, but it allows the evidence to be presented, and each, as it says in Romans chapter 14, every person to be fully persuaded in their own mind. So I just thank you so much for making that point, Champe.
If I presented this in front, I was concerned that someone was going to bring up the point and say, well, sometimes, you know, we have to act aggressively. And, you know, they always say that. Anyway, I've heard them say this before. Someone bound to say that, or there's always a limit in which we should retaliate. How would I respond to that?
Well, I would tell them, at least in this context, I said, you mean we have to get violent when we're discussing truths about God? in that context, is there ever a place for violence? Some people will make the argument, which is a different argument, that, and they use, like, the cases like you walk in and see a man physically abusing a little child. Do you just start, you know, singing praise songs, or do you actually go over and use physical force to take him off the child? In those types of examples, is not really what you're talking about. You're talking about the examples of history of people presenting different ideas for people to think through and believe, and we have to squash people with different ideas. When it comes to people actually abusing another person, yes, in love, we use physical restraint. We don't want to kill the other person, but we do use physical power to restrain and protect, and that is a loving thing to do as well.
Okay, yeah. Thanks for taking my call.
Well, you're welcome.
Thank you, Champe. Appreciate that. You know, he brings up an interesting thing. How far do we as Christians go to defend the truths that we hold dear? And I think you've answered this, Dr. Jennings, and I like what you're saying. If you look at the life of Christ, he drove out the money changers. He didn't kill them. He didn't maim them. He didn't injure them. He simply drove them out. He restrained them. He never, ever did an act of violence that brought actual physical harm to someone during his life. Am I right here?
You are correct. And not only that, it's important that you go a little deeper in his driving out the money changers, because a lot of people like to point to that and allege that Christ will at times use a whip and get violent. Well, a couple of points. One, he only used the whip on the furniture, not on the people. Two, if you read the context and read the passages there, the children and the sick didn't run away. They stayed by and sang praises. Now, I'd like you to imagine you're in church at your local church this weekend, and somebody moved with passion stands up and with a whip drives out the elders, deacons, and the preacher without scaring the children.
Now, that's what Jesus did. That is telling right there.
Okay, because we often take our human anger and rage and hostility and use that example to justify us acting in ways that Christ never acted, or claim that God acts in those ways, which he never did.
Yeah. We have to come to a point in our lives, Dr. Jennings, where we simply say, this is what I believe, this is not what I believe. Isn't that right? It's important that we reach that point, or at least we have to be open to believing new things. Help me here. How do we go through our lives listening for truth, finding truth, and sharing truth?
Well, we have to first recognize that we are not possessors of all truth. I tell people in my class, never arrive at the truth. Because the moment you arrive, there's nowhere else to go. And you start closing down your mind, and you start building your fortresses up and against any other idea that would change your beliefs, and you become defensive.
In other words, never think that you know all the truth.
That's right. You never arrive at the truth.
We
never arrive at truth. We grow in truth.
Okay.
So whatever truth I know today, there's more to learn tomorrow. I haven't arrived, because it's nothing you arrive at. It's something you grow in. And this idea of I now have the truth is a subtle deception that closes the mind to grow in new truth.
So when we give our testimony, when we stand up like Champe has to do, when we stand up in front of people, how do we present the truth that we have? Give me a good example here.
It depends on which, pick something you want to present.
And
when I present a truth on medical science and disease states, I present the evidence. And we always present the truth based on evidence that is testable and reasonable and makes sense. It is not a presentation of truth to make claims and proclamations. When Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and proclaimed he did not have relations with that woman, that is not a presentation of truth. That is a claim. Even if it was factually true, it wasn't a presentation of truth. It was a claim. Monica's dress, on the other hand, she brings out the dress. She doesn't have to say anything other than, would you be willing to examine the evidence? The evidence speaks louder than words. God has gone through this terrible ordeal for us to give us evidence of what he's really like. If Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. This is evidence of self-sacrificing love. Greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend.
Is personal experience acceptable evidence?
The right kind of experience, yes. And the right kind of experience is experience of careful experiments made with unbiased and unprejudiced minds, watching for the consequences and results that those experiments bring. That is what experience is. And that's true in our spiritual life as well. So, for instance, you hear that a particular practice of diet is better than another practice. Do you have a bias on that, or do you say, well, let's experiment. Let me try that diet for 3 months. Let's see what happens from my own experience. Do I have more energy? Do I sleep better? Do I have less heartburn, less headaches? Do I have a clearer mind if I move in a direction of a more vegetarian, whole food diet? Well, that's very testable. That's from Scripture. Scripture gives us principles of how we should care for our spirit temple. So do we just get up and give claims, God said eat only these foods and do it? Or do we say, hey, you know what? I can test that with an unbiased mind to see, and sure enough, the evidence supports that that is in fact healthy for us.
This is a beautiful thought, because we as Christians then, Dr. Jennings, our job is to first go out and test God's principles in our lives. Then we can stand up and say, guess what? Here's a principle, and I can prove it because I lived it, and it works for me. Am I on the right track here?
Well, you know, God even said, taste and see that the Lord is good.
How do we do that? Yes.
How do we
experience it.
Exactly right. So we have to actually put into practice in our lives the various principles we're taught and then evaluate what happens. And of course, then you can look at the nature and science, because rightly understood, nature and science always harmonizes with God's word, rightly understood. And we've already talked about in our show today, the Scriptures teach that when Adam and Eve sinned, that they ran and hid because they were afraid, and that perfect love casts out fear. Well, guess what? Brain science shows that when you worship a God of love, neural circuits that correspond to love grow stronger and calm the amygdala of the fear circuits with less stress hormones and better physical health. Multiple other studies show that when you engage in activities of altruism, activities of giving of yourself to help others, you get better physical health. Why? Because when we give, we love, and when we love, we calm the stress circuits. We calm the stress circuits, we get better physical health. This is exactly what Scripture teaches, and this is exactly what we find in science, a perfect harmony between the two. Conversely, when we teach the distorted image, when we teach an angry God, a wrathful God, a God that says, hey, you know, all I want to do is love you, but if you don't love me, I will torture you for all eternity and make you suffer. Some part of our brain should stand up and go, wait a minute, that is nonsense. Or if you really believe that is the way you get genuine love, then you should go out and try your proposal that way.
Yeah. Tell your wife that. Tell your wife, I love you, but if you don't love me in return, I'm going to lock you in the basement and
beat you regularly.
Yeah. All right.
Until you love me more.
Yeah. These are testable. That's what I like so much about when you talk about God, when you talk about health, when you talk about the brain here, you're talking, Dr. Jennings, about testable principles. These are not just ethereal meanderings of a man, overactive imagination. We're talking about testable, scientific, provable, biblically provable, and experientially provable principles.
And sadly, much of what's taught in religions of the world are superstition, that they tell you, don't think, don't reason, don't examine, don't study, don't test, just believe blindly. And the more blindly you believe, then the more faith you have and the more righteous you are. Well, this just think this through. If, in fact, there is a controversy between a benevolent, loving God and an enemy who wants to destroy his creation, and the enemy is, as the Scriptures say, the father of lies without any truth on his side, and God is the possessor of truth, as the Scriptures say, if those things are actually true, if we take that as a premise, then if you're the person who has no truth on your side, do you actually want people thinking, reasoning, examining evidence, or do you want to promote as holy and as virtuous this idea that you turn your brain off? You don't reason. You don't examine evidence. You don't think. You just believe because someone in authority said so. That is the height of foolishness and darkening of the mind. We need to step back in our religious environments and circles and say, wait a minute. We should ask questions. We should reason. In fact, God invites us in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. God directly connects for us the reasoning out things with freeing of the sinfulness and the ugliness in our hearts and characters.
Well, this is a good show. I'm enjoying what you're saying here. We are building better brains here. We are wading ourselves into the battlefield, and we are facing the enemy, and we're dealing with it on this program today. Our phone lines are open for your questions and comments. 800-775-4673 is the number. 800-775-4673. And I want to remind you that there is a website we'd love for you to visit when the program is over in about 15 minutes or so. comeandreason.com. Check it out. Dr. Jennings' blog is there. Resources. A lot of wonderful things are going to be happening on that website very, very soon. So I don't want to tell you what it is, but just be checking back a lot at comeandreason.com. You're going to love it. We'll be back with Dr. Jennings in just a minute, so stay right where you are.
Too many Christians don't know the truth about dinosaurs, but Christian scientist Dr. Elaine Graham Kennedy is out to change that. Dr. Kennedy is a research scientist who has done field work at dig sites in remote places like Patagonia. She has spent her life studying dinosaurs, and now she has published a remarkable book called Dinosaurs, published by Pacific Press, that is both scientifically based and biblically sound. It answers the questions many Christians ask. Did dinosaurs really live? Are dinosaur bones fake? Who made the dinosaurs? What happened to them? And were dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? Dr. Kennedy's book, Dinosaurs, is filled with interesting facts, photographs, and colorful charts. It is a must for every Christian home and perfect for reading with your kids. To get a copy, visit www.pacificpress.com or call 1-800-765-6955.
Hello, this is Bill Perkins with 1 Minute for Men. If the greatest leader of all time, the only man who lived in perfect harmony with God, needed to discuss decisions with God before making them, how much more must we pray before an important decision? I can't overstate the value Jesus placed on prayer. In Luke 6, 12 and 13 we read, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. The night before choosing his disciples, Jesus prayed all night. Now, I could imagine praying for an hour or so, but all night? Most of us would shrug our shoulders and conclude that following his example is beyond us, just like walking on water. But wait a minute. Peter did walk on water. And if Jesus would do that for Peter, it's safe to conclude he will also enable us to pray as long as needed to assure a wise decision. Join the movement. Visit BillPerkins.com.
Welcome back to our program. 800-775-4673 is our phone number if you have a question or comment on this topic today. Dr. Jennings, there may be someone who is sitting here listening to this program going, oh man, I have messed up. I have done my brain in. I have this limbic system that's pulsating like crazy, and my poor prefrontal cortex where I want to reason everything, I haven't done anything to change that and to make it stronger. Is it too late for that person? Is that just what's going to happen to this person from now on? Or can we start making that balance now, even at the older ages?
The body and the brain are pliable through life. The circuits you exercise grow stronger, and the circuits that you don't exercise are slowly pruned back and trimmed back and get weaker. So if you start making healthy choices now, the brain will change, and you will grow, and you'll have a healthier brain. This is the way God designed us to work. The problem is, though, if you've made those unhealthy choices for years, those old habit patterns are so deeply ingrained that it will not feel good necessarily to make some of those changes. There might be some period of time where you have to do a battle within yourself to resist the habitual temptation to do the things that you have habituated yourself to reward you.
May not feel good. Now, will it ever feel good? If you sit down to a plate of steaming broccoli and baked beans, will that ever taste like a steak or ice cream cone?
Actually, tastes do change with time. And if you people who are going a cardiac low salt diet at first, everything tastes awful. But after a couple of months, food start tasting good again, and then they get regular salt food. And they go, wow, this is way too salty. They can't stand it. So taste will change with time, but it also has to have some expectation and desire to make that change. But yes, taste is learned. And Anybody who out there has ever drank beer knows that it is an acquired taste. They'll talk about it. It's an acquired taste because that stuff tastes nasty. And everybody knows who's ever sipped one knows that there's no natural inclination to drink something like that. People have to acquire it and then over time. So taste buds are actually trained or conditioned. So that's an easy thing, yes.
Yeah. And I have to say also that it happens in the mind, personal experience. You know, I've been a missionary most of my life and lived overseas. And when I would come back and start watching television embarrassed me. Oh, my goodness, that's awful. And then pretty soon, oh, that's normal. You get used to it. And you go over to overseas again for 4 or 5 years, come back and say, oh, man, are they showing that on television? That's awful. And you get embarrassed again. So actually the mind is able to adjust to a new reality that doesn't have all that awfulness in it. And when you see it after a number of years have passed by, it really affects you.
It does. It does have a real effect, both on the neural circuits and on your belief and value system. That's true.
So I guess the bottom line we want to share with you today, listener, is that, you know, if you find yourself in a situation where your world is not the way you know it should be, and it's hard to get out of it because you're used to this and you like it and it tastes good and it feels good and it looks good, you can change that reality. It does happen. Like Dr. Jennings says, the brain is pliable. You can make those adjustments. And I have a sneaking suspicion, Dr. Jennings, that the next thing you're going to be telling us is that God wants to help us with that adjustment. Am I right?
Well, there's no question. As God, the whole plan of salvation, as we talk about in Scripture, is to have a new heart and a right spirit. The heart is the anterior cingulate cortex. And as we have a new heart, then the attitudes and motives change. And what you started the show out speaking about, the conflict that Paul was going through, he had a new heart. His heart wanted to do good, to love others, but he didn't have a new brain. And what I mean by a new heart, his anterior cingulate cortex had been renewed, where he really had in his heart's motive, his desire was to love others and to love God and to live for God. That's his heart's desire. However, he had a bunch of neural circuit habit patterns of the old way, and he might have been at times irritable. He might have been, you know, sometimes say some things that maybe he wanted to maybe think through a little longer before he said, and he would find himself doing some things that maybe he had habitually waited over the years that was taking time for that to be worked out. And that's what I think is going on. But see, the difference between the converted man who has a new heart and the unconverted man who does not have a new heart is that not that the converted man never makes a slip up or a mistake as Paul did, and as we all do. It is that when the converted man and person with a new heart makes a mistake, he is instantly grieved in his heart. He feels so inadequate. He feels so weak. He says like, well, oh, what a wretched man am I. I don't want to be this way. I hate being this way. Please change me, God. The unconverted man actually justifies his behavior. Hey, I had every right to do that. They had no right to talk to me that way. They got what they deserve, and they make excuses, and they justify their behavior, and they have no grief for it. They look at ways to do it even more in the future. And that's the difference.
I was listening to a country song the other day on the radio. It talked about how this guy was praying to God, and he says, I want a second chance. I want make my wife love me, make me the kind of person that I should be for my wife. Is there something wrong with that prayer? It sort of struck me as, well, wait a minute. There's two things you need to do here. God wants to help, but you also have some work to do too, guy. Am I right?
Well, I'm not even sure I understood that. Pray to make my wife love me.
Make my wife love me, Lord. Please make my wife love me and make me the kind of person she needs to be. Now, should we pray that kind of prayer?
Well, I think the prayer would be better is, Lord, help me be the most loving husband I can be.
Yes.
That is a much better prayer. You can't,
that's
God in his power can't make anybody love anybody. If he could make people love people, number one, it wouldn't be love because we'd all be programmed robots because love requires freedom. And number two, we wouldn't have a problem with sin because Lucifer and Satan would still be loving instead of evil.
So when we want to make those changes, when we want to bring our prefrontal cortex back into the forefront where it sort of is calling the shots, and it gets the information from the limbic system, and the limbic system is going, oh, no, fear and anxiety and anger and retribution and all that, and the prefrontal cortex is saying, no, just wait a minute, let's think this thing through, let's reason this, let's find the evidence, let's do this. If we want to do that, we have work to do, I guess what I'm trying to say. Right, Dr. Jennings?
We do, but let me make this very clear. We cannot achieve that end goal in our own strength. We must yoke up with Christ. Only in union with him via the Holy Spirit will we be empowered, enlightened, and enabled to make those changes to put our prefrontal cortex back in charge. No amount of human philosophy, no amount of human psychiatry or human psychology or counseling or willpower will actually result in a healed brain and healed mind without a connection with God. However, so there is work. We have to work, but we have to work yoked up with Christ, jointly with Him. Conversely, God alone, without your active, willing participation, cannot heal your mind and heal your brain either. He could create a new person, a new being, a new entity, but it wouldn't be you. To heal you, you have to cooperate in that process, or you're not you anymore.
That is such an important message for our church and for any church today, and that is that God wants to work in concert with us. God can't work alone. We can't go it alone. It takes the two of us together working in concert. When Paul says, create in me a clean heart, a new heart, O Christ, renew a right spirit within me, he was willing to do the work. He was willing to work with God and make that happen. So when we kneel down and we pray, Lord, I want to be a different person. When we get up off of our knees, we need to start making the changes that we know we need to make. And God will step in and be our partner with us. I think that's the message you're trying to say. Isn't that right, Dr. Jennings?
That's exactly right. It's a daily, moment-to-moment, cooperative relationship in which we are choosing to keep our hearts, minds in tune with His and choose to apply to our lives the decisions we know are really right and healthy. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds with truth that we can comprehend, convicts our heart with our duty, but leaves us always free to choose to follow what we understand is healthy and reasonable or to not follow what's healthy and reasonable. When we choose to actually apply to our lives what we understand is reasonable and healthy on any level, putting away tobacco, changing our diet, giving our heart to Christ, loving our neighbor, whatever level we choose to apply it, at that moment of choosing it with our heart, we are empowered with divine energy to strengthen us for the task. But we don't get the energy or the power from God to fulfill it until we choose it.
My. Listener, I want to invite you in the closing moments of this program to visit a very important place on the web, and when you go there, you'll understand exactly why I say that. That's comeandreason.com. You can read Dr. Jennings' blog, and his most recent blog was centered on the subject today, as a matter of fact. You can find more information on this particular topic under the title, How TV and an Angry, Wrathful God Damage Your Brain. Check it out at www.comeandreason.com. Also, there are program archives. You can listen to programs we've done in the past on all manner of subjects. You will find something that will be just what the Lord and you need in your building of that partnership with God. Also, other resources. Dr. Jennings' book, Could It Be This Simple? I recommend it highly. You can get it there. Also, if you are a Facebooker, join us on our fan page, Come and Reason. Check it out. And there's all kinds of good things there as well. www.comeandreason.com. Also, if you want to ask a question on this program that we will address on a future show, here is the address, radio@comeandreason.com. And just say, hey, Dr. Jennings, what about this? I want to know about that. And you can just put that question down and we'll address it coming up very, very shortly. Well, I tell you what, Dr. Jennings, thank you so much for being with us today and sharing these wonderful insights with us. And listener, until next week, this is Charles Mills along with Dr. Timothy Jennings inviting you to apply the simple solutions God placed in your heart today. Goodbye, everyone.
Simple Solutions is a production of Life Talk Radio and Dr. Timothy Jennings and is made possible by your generous support. For more information, visit www.comeandreason.com.